It is a classic story of an innocent man wrongly but deliberately imprisoned and his brilliant strategy for revenge against those who betrayed him. The main character, Edmond Dantès, is a guileless and honest and perhaps naive young man whose life takes a turn for the worst when he is arrested on the day of his wedding and imprisoned in an infamous fortress without trial. A fellow prisoner accurately deduces the forces behind Edmund's imprisonment, which begins Edmund's quest to escape his confines and to execute vengeance on the guilty parties. But it wasn't simply a matter of what had been done to Edmond Dantès that turned him into the individual that we know of as the Count of Monte Cristo. It was much more a matter of who had done it. Those who were nearest and dearest to Edmund were the source of his sorrows. It's an issue that we will consider as we look at our text today in Exodus 34 as we continue to try to understand more about the character of God and our relation to Him. We've been on this mission to get to know the character of God for a number of weeks now, and as we've considered before, nowhere in Scriptures is that character more completely and more concisely stated than in Exodus 34. Now, as you recall, Moses, having requested to see the glory of the Lord, was allowed to catch just a glimpse of His goodness. He was allowed to see the train of His glory as He passed by. And as the Lord passed by, He proclaimed for Moses His name. He revealed His reputation. And that reputation is as follows. Exodus 34, verse 6. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. That is who our God is. That is what He is like. And if we are to exhibit godliness, if we're to be like Him, that's who we're called to be. It is who we are created to be. It is who we are destined to be. Last week, we began to look at the negative portions of this particular text, the parts that indirectly relate to God's character. These are the infractions in His world that become the objects of His compassion and His long-suffering and His forgiveness. And we find those things listed in verse 7. God is one who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Iniquity, transgression, and sin. Last time we talked about sin, and we defined sin as any failure of conformity to the character of God. And we used the image of a target to illustrate the point, to illustrate the character of God. And we talked about Matt Emmons, that Olympic shooter competing for gold. And he got a bullseye, but it didn't matter because he sinned. He missed the mark and he hit the wrong mark. He missed the right mark, he hit the wrong one. And he missed the target. In our text today, the Hebrew word that we will be interested in is the word pasha. It is a term that is variously translated as rebellion, wickedness, defection. But far and away, the most common English equivalent is the one that we find in verse 7 that my New American Standard will use, and probably your Bible too. That is transgression. Transgression. But as we've mentioned in previous weeks, we really don't care about how these guys are translating these things. We want to look at how the word is used in context, because the context is going to help us to understand the breadth of the meaning to these words. Right? Words have a range of meaning. They are rich. There's not really normally a one-to-one translation when you go from one language to another. So we want to understand how can this word be used, and through that, to gain a better understanding of who God is and what is our relationship to Him. So let's look at some of the ways that it's used. First, I want to look at Job chapter 31. Job chapter 31, and we will find in one of the many discourses of Job, as he is vindicating himself before his friends who are just wearing him out, accusing him, saying, you know, the reason you're suffering, the reason all these things are coming up against you is because you've got sin in your life and you need to confess it. You need to get right with God, and then He'll stop hitting you. So he's sitting here and he's defending himself. And in Job chapter 31, verse 30, we hear this statement. Job chapter 31, I'm going to start in verse 29. Have I rejoiced at the extinction of my enemy, or exulted when evil befell him? No, I have not allowed my mouth to sin by asking for his life in a curse. Have the men of my tent not said, who can find one who has not been satisfied with his meat? The alien is not lodged outside, for I have opened my doors to the traveler. Have I covered my transgressions like Adam by hiding my iniquity in my bosom because I feared the great multitude and the contempt of families terrified me and kept silent and didn't go outdoors? Oh, that I had one to hear me! Now here in this text, we find Job referring to the transgression of Adam. There's our word. It is, did I do what Adam did all the way back in Genesis? Am I guilty of something like that? What is it that Adam did? Speaking of Adam's sin, you know, last week we looked at the argument being made in Romans for a little bit, looking at the sin of Adam, the one sin of Adam. And we noticed that Paul does a similar thing to Job. He points us all the way back. And speaking of Adam's sin, in Romans chapter 5, verse 18, Paul will say, so as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. Now, Paul is not using pesha, the term in our text there, because he's writing in Greek. We're in Hebrew over here in Exodus. But the Greek term he's using, periptoma, it means the same basic thing. Trespass or transgression. That's how it's going to be translated. And the point is that the sin of Adam was a transgression. Job agrees. Which makes sense if we consider what actually took place in the story. When you think about it, what happened? Adam's in the garden. Everything's good. Everything's been provided for him. But God tells him, don't do one thing. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The day that you eat of it, you will surely die. He drew a line in the sand. Don't cross it. Don't eat from that tree. Adam ate from the tree. He crossed the line. He broke the law. He transgressed. So I think of how it's used there. It is between what some refer to as a covenant between God and Adam. We find the term pop up in a context similar to that, again, in Joshua chapter 24. When Joshua has just led the Israelites, they've kind of taken the land, sort of. That second generation moved in and cleared out the ites, but they kind of dwelled among a good many of them. And that was going to cause problems for them. Joshua knew that. They were going to be a thorn in the side of Israel from this point forward. And he makes this statement in Joshua chapter 24, verse 19. Y'all may recall the famous statement, you guys need to choose this day whom you're going to serve. As for me and my house, we're serving the Lord. Y'all make a choice. And here's what he says in verse 19. Joshua says to the people, you will not be able to serve the Lord. Why, Joshua? For He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he's done good to you. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. And Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen for yourselves the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now therefore put away the foreign gods which are in your midst and incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord our God and we will obey his voice. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord and said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be for a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. Thus it shall be for a witness against you so that you do not deny your God. Okay. You're going to serve the Lord? I'm telling you, you're not going to do it. We'll do it. Okay. Then we're going to make a covenant right here. This is the law. Here it is. This is the witness against us. So if you cross that line, if you transgress, remember, you got only yourself to blame. So I'm thinking of this context with Joshua. There is a covenant being made. And it's a covenant, again, between now. It's not between God and Adam. It's between God and his people through his representative, Joshua. Okay, they're going to be his people. He's going to be their God. Consider one more use of it. This is Hosea chapter 8. This is way after they've gone off the rails. As you recall in the story, the prophets start showing up after the judges and the priests and the kings. They fail to lead the people in righteousness. The people go off track. So the prophets have to show up to be the covenant enforcers to say, look, you broke the law. You better get straight because this is what's going to happen to you. You know, you're going to have famine in the land. Nation's going to come in. Get right. Here's what we find in Hosea chapter 8, verse 1. Put the trumpet to your lips. Like an eagle, the enemy comes against the house of the Lord. Why? Because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. Okay, so again, we're looking at this covenant. We're looking at this law of the Lord between God and his people in an understood agreement. They're transgressing it. They're crossing it. Now, all of this sounds pretty straightforward, right? There's no question about what these guys are talking about. Hosea is clearly talking about a violation of the covenant. So I think of this term, and I'm reminded, really, of a story of my own, from my family, that I used to hear growing up. It was one that my dad used to tell me. Most of his stories were kind of in this vein. My dad had a lot of tragedies. He didn't have a lot of comedies to tell me. He had a lot of tragedies. he used to tell me that he was on a bowling team. And I don't know if it was a league or if they were in a tournament, but whatever the relationship was, it was a competitive bowling team. And they had made it to the championship. And it was the final frame of the final game, and it was his turn to bowl. And he got up, took his stance, you know, went, pitched the ball, strike, knocked all the pins down. Okay? Went and took his second ball, strike, knocked all the pins down. Now, if y'all know anything about bowling, then you know that the 10th frame is a special frame in bowling. Okay? If you've knocked all the pins down on the 10th frame, you get an extra shot. You get a third bowl. And as it would have it, because my dad was able to get those two strikes in a row, his team was only behind by one pin. And he had 10 pins to shoot at. And because if you knock every pin that you knock down contributes to the previous two frames, because you have the strike, you get the next two, and he had gotten two strikes. So if he got one pin, that would count as three pins. He just needed one pin to win the game, to win the championship. So my dad gets up. And wouldn't you know it, he got another strike. He needed one pin. He got 10 pins. But there was a problem. See, a buzzer had gone off. And that buzzer let my dad know that he had just lost the championship. How? Well, bowling lanes have this little black line at the front end of the approach. It's the foul line. And if you're in competitive play, you know, I've never done competitive play, so I'm slipping and sliding all over. It doesn't matter. But if you are in competitive play, if your toe crosses the foul line, then that bowl is scored as a zero. No pins are counted. My dad had transgressed. He had crossed the line. And as a result, even though he hit his target perfectly, none of it mattered. It was seen as a zero. He transgressed. A pshah is some form of crossing the line, which is really it's a close approximation of what the word transgress actually means. The Latin prefix trans, that's become a slang term with a certain connotation in our day, but the prefix itself just means beyond, across. So I think of, you know, the Transjordan, that is the East Bank. It is the land beyond the Jordan. So if you were to transgress the Jordan, then you would be on the Transjordan. If you cross over the Jordan, then you find yourself on the land beyond the Jordan. Now, if this is true, again, as we're arguing, pshah has something to do with crossing a line. But the question for us, the important thing for us today, as we're trying to understand God's character, our relationship to Him, and this word in our text becomes, what line? Okay, last week we asked what? What target? Right? If we're supposed to make the mark, I need to know what target I'm shooting at so I can know when I don't hit it. Today we want to know, what's the line so that I don't cross the line? What is the line and what does it mean to go beyond it? Look back at Hosea 8:1 again. Let's reconsider what this verse may be saying. Put the trumpet in your lips. Like an eagle, the enemy comes against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. Now, I said this sounded pretty straightforward. It is a statement dealing with the breaking of God's covenant with Israel. And so we might think of the law, the covenant, as a line. And that would be pretty cut and dry if that's what it was talking about in Exodus 34. Because we could think of, you know, you got sin, failing to conform to God's character. And then I could think, oh, and then there's transgression, these other things, when they break the law. Crossing the line of the law and not conforming to God's character. But what is interesting is that although we have the English word transgress in Hosea 8:1, that's not our word. Our word is actually the one that's translated to rebel. To rebel, to be rebellious. I said, well, what does that tell us? What's the big deal? Well, it tells us something very important. It tells us that pshah is more than merely crossing a line. It tells us that it implies intentionality. It's not simply breaking a rule like my dad's toe crossing the foul line. It is intentionally breaking a rule. What we might think of is, you know, you're cheating. You're doing something to gain an advantage. You know it's wrong, but you do it anyway. There's intentionality involved. Consider 2 Kings chapter 3. We find that Israel has begun making covenants with the nations, despite the fact that that's a huge no-no, but they're not worried about it. The nations have covenanted with them, and we find after a time they get sick of it. So listen to this. This is 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 4. Now, Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder and used to pay the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. And King Jehoram went out to Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. And then he went and sent word to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, saying, the king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab? And he said, I will go up. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. Now, what's interesting here, we're talking about a rebellion. The king of Moab is rebelling against the king of Israel. But in the text, actually I was looking at the Bible Project guys, and they brought out an interesting thing about this particular text. The way the preposition is, you don't really pshaw against somebody in the Old Testament. I don't pshaw against, I pshaw with them. The text is literally saying the king of Moab, he transgressed with the king of Israel. Now, what is the difference, you might say? You know, whether I'm going against, if I think that I'm breaking something, the covenant, you're thinking I'm going against him. That's not what it's saying. There was something that they had together in their relationship that is suddenly not there anymore. All right, these covenant partners have a problem because one is intentionally deciding there's a problem in this relationship. There's a relational element, there is an intentional element, and there is a crossing of a line. Now, lest we think that the idea only relates to covenant partners, listen to one more text. Amos. The book of Amos is another prophet. He's pretty interesting because he's a southern boy. You know, you can hear the slang in his mouth. He goes from Judah to the north after the northern kingdom split from Judah. And he goes, you know, first of all, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, they don't have a good relationship as it is. So you can imagine how they would feel about somebody from the south coming and telling them how to do their business. But he comes up there. And when he brings this message against them, listen to his message. He doesn't hit Israel directly. He takes an indirect route. The words of Amos, "Thus says the Lord," chapter 1, verse 3, "For three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they thresh Gilead with implements of iron. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I won't revoke its punishment, because they deported an entire population to give it up to Edom. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four, I won't revoke its punishment, because they delivered up an entire population to Edom and didn't remember the covenant of brotherhood. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Ammon and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they ripped open pregnant women of Gilead to enlarge their borders. For thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab, and for four I won't revoke its punishment, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, and for four I will not revoke its punishment, because they've rejected the law of the Lord and haven't kept his statutes. For three transgressions of Israel and for four, I won't revoke its punishment, because they sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. These who pant after the very dust of the earth on the head of the helpless. Also, they turn aside the way of the humble, and a man and his father resort to the same girl in order to profane my name." What's interesting, what Amos does is he comes and he hits everybody they don't like around him. He's just drawing a little circle, but it's a spiral, really. He's getting closer and closer to the center. So he starts with nations that have really no relationship to Israel. Then he moves to kind of the brothers. Edom, Moab, Ammon. So Edom came from Esau. Moab and Ammon came from Lot. Getting closer, getting to Judah. And then finally, bam, he hits Israel and he's going to stick there. But what's interesting is what he says about these nations. Did you notice it? With Judah, what was Judah's transgression? Well, they've rejected the law of the Lord. They didn't keep his statutes. Well, what about Gaza? Because they transgressed my covenant? No. See, they deported a population to Edom. What about Damascus? Did it have to do with the covenant with God? No. They threshed Gilead with implements of iron. What is going on here? What is their transgression? See, these other nations, these non-covenant nations, they're being reckoned as rebellious. They are intentionally rebelling. They are transgressing against people,
They're doing things that ought not to be done to people. I'm betting for every parent in here, everyone who's ever had to, you know, had little kids in their household, you understand what's going on here. Okay? There are some things in a house that a kid can get in trouble for that you have to explicitly say to them. Don't do that. Do not eat the cookies that are in the cookie jar. I've given you a command. If you transgress my command, we got problems. But there are some things that you don't have to say. Okay, if you hear some screaming coming from the other room, and then their younger sibling comes in and they got a shoe print on their face, you know, do you have to tell the older one not to kick their little brother or sister in the head? No, it is understood. You should have known better than to kick your little sibling in the head. Same thing with the nations. You should have known better than to have ripped open the pregnant women just to expand your borders, to have wiped out these families completely from the face of the earth because you're greedy and you wanted their land. See, there is a internal, natural understanding of how to treat our fellow man that these nations are violating. They are transgressing it. They're crossing the line. It is a understanding, I think, that our culture is rapidly losing. We are becoming insensitive. Our collective consciousness is becoming seared. And we should not be surprised, because our Lord warned that the days would come when that would happen. I think of Matthew 24. He says, because lawlessness is increased, many people's love will grow cold. And we can certainly see that. I think the internet has a big effect on that. You know, when all day you're being inundated with different crises. You know, we're not just in this little local area with what's going on down the street or at the local package store anymore. We're not worried about that. It's the troubles of the world all the time, 24/7. And after a while, we become desensitized to it. And we become just really, I see people saying the most ridiculous things. We have folks that are upset that there are people in our society that will not get a particular vaccine that celebrate, you know, protect them from a virus that will celebrate when those people catch the virus and die. It's like, why are you worried about them getting the vaccine to protect themselves and if you're just going to celebrate when they die? Like, do you really care about the person? What do you care about? Or I think of the campaign that our leadership is going on to make sure that we enshrine abortion into law. That we rip open, you know, the pregnant bellies. There is a violation going on. Something is being transgressed. There is a line that is being crossed. What is the line? I consider Joseph's brothers. Some of you might have seen The Godfather too. If you haven't, don't worry about it. But you probably, whether you've seen it or not, you're familiar with Fredo, because that's become like a cultural thing. We make fun of certain people calling him Fredo. But so Michael Corleone, he's the youngest brother of the family, but he's become the head of the family. And Fredo's his older brother. And in that particular movie, Fredo betrays him. Okay. And Michael finds out about it. So what does he do? Well, he puts him under lock and key for a while until his mom dies. And when their mom dies, what does he do? Well, he has him whacked. All right, now he's a problem and get rid of him. But he keeps him around so long as his mom's alive so as not to grieve his parent. Well, I think of Joseph's brother. It's the same situation we find in Genesis chapter 50. That's a tale as old as time. You may recall Joseph's brothers delivered him over. They didn't care, but they were going to kill him. Instead, they sold him into Egypt. Tables get turned. He's preserved. He becomes the leader of Egypt so that they might be preserved. And in chapter 50, we read this takes place. This is the very end of the book. Verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for the wrong that we did him?" So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father charged before he died, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin. For they did to you wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.'" And Joseph, of course, wept at response. Okay. There wasn't a covenant, there wasn't a law, but these are family members. Now, this is their blood. They transgressed against the lad. They knew what they did was wrong. Didn't have to be stated. Didn't have to have a special law about it. These are things that ought not be done. They seared their conscience, they crossed the line, and now they're concerned about the ramifications for that. So I think of this. I think of our pursuit of the line, and I ask, what's the common denominator then? What is that common denominator that is taking place between the breaking of a covenant, the behavior of nations with each other or with God, the behavior of individuals? Is it, you know, I'm thinking of the law of God and the law of man, right? There's the common decency element that we all know. What's the common denominator? And I think the answer is actually found in a little place talking about property rights, of all things. Listen to this, one more text for you. This is Exodus 22. I'll just read it for you. In Exodus 22, it's going forth explaining what the people are to do when you got a thief in your midst. You know, they're stealing an ox, they're stealing a sheep. What kind of recompense should you receive? Listen to what is said. This, you know, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he pays fivefold, etc., etc. If a man does this to his neighbor or that to his neighbor, this is what happens. Listen to what he says in verse 9, the summary. For every breach of trust, whether it's for an ox, for a donkey, for a sheep, for clothing, or for any lost thing about which one says, this is it, we're bringing the parties both before the judges. And the judge, he who the judges shall condemn will pay double to his neighbor. The text literally calls this, calls the theft a word or a matter of transgression. But I think when the NASB translates it, they get it to the heart of the issue. It is a breach of trust. The transgression is a breach of trust, particularly here, in this case, trust between neighbors. There are people who live in a community together. Because they're in a community together, they have a responsibility to one another. And that trust has now been violated when your next door neighbor comes and takes your paper off the doorstep or steals your cable or whatever else they're doing. So we return to our question. If Peshah means to transgress and to cross the line, what is the line? The line is trust. The issue of transgression isn't simply a matter of what is done, you know, the simple breaking of a law or the crossing of a line. It's about who does it. It's about the relationship between the individuals that this takes place. Yeah, if a stranger steals from you, that is not transgression. When your neighbor steals from you, that is transgression. Someone who has been trusted, someone who has now broken this relationship that you had. I think perhaps apart from our Lord, you know, of course you think of Judas, but I think really of the relationship between David and his counselor Ahithophel. Now you may recall David had that horrible choice that he made to sleep with the wife of Uriah, and then to cover it up, he has Uriah killed. And the Lord is going to judge him through his sons for this sin. And he's got four times death. All four of his sons are going to go. But one of them, Absalom, rebels against him. He tries to take the kingdom from David. And while he is doing that, one of David's most trusted counselors joins him. Betrays David. Betrays that trust. And David is afraid of this guy. This is 2 Samuel 15, 16. You can read about the story. Because his word is as the word of God. This guy is the Zuge Leong. He is the chief strategist for David. And he's going to cause big problems if Absalom is smart enough to just listen to what he has to say. David is in big trouble. But the interesting thing is, you know why the counselor betrayed him? He was Bathsheba's grandfather. See, he transgressed against David, but David had also transgressed against him. He had shattered that relationship. He was trusted. Now, here I am. We're thinking, so he was trusted, And then he transgressed. So I think of these things. You know, a transgression is a violation between a trust between covenant partners. A husband commits adultery, he is transgressed. It may be between nations. If our country breaks an agreement with one of our partners, a defense pact or whatever, we have transgressed. Trust between neighbors, trust between family. I think about Jesus' discussion with Pilate. The ones who turned me over have the greater sin. Why? Well, they're my own. I came to my own. They didn't receive me. They knew exactly what I was doing. You don't know who I am. You're a Gentile. You don't know up from down. They know exactly what they're doing, and I'm their Christ. It's the greater sin. So I think about this. I ask, what about us? What is the significance of sin? Okay, I understand sin, God's character, and not hitting that sin. I understand transgression, that there is a line that ought not to be crossed in relationships. It's the breaking of trust. What does that mean for us in our lives as believers? I think of a couple things. I think of Paul in his discussion to our Gentile forefathers in Ephesus before us, explaining their former relationship and now this broken thing that they were a part of and what has changed that they now that they've become believers. Just listen to him. This is Ephesians chapter 2. He tells them, look, y'all were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working among the sons of disobedience. Among them too we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? Oh, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Y'all were out there backbiting, betraying, taking everything you can from those closest to you and leaving nothing for anyone else. And we were doing the same thing. But even while you were doing that, by grace, remember we're thinking of the favor extended by God, he has forgiven that. How did he do it? He took those transgressions on himself. That's Isaiah 53, isn't it? Our transgressions were laid upon him. By his wounds, we are healed. Thinking of Israel, but also applied to us. So I think of what had originally set us up in our ultimate relationship with God as it stands prior to Christ. The transgression of Adam, the breaking of trust with our Creator who had set us up as his vice regents. I think of then our situation now. How then should we live? If the problem is not just that we don't have his character, but that we're not trustworthy. How then ought we to live? It's required of stewards that we are to be found faithful, that we are to be trustworthy, that we are to show ourselves. It's not just about following the law, A, B, C, D, E, F, G, Ten Commandments, whatever, check, you're done. It's not just about demonstrating in my own relationship with the Lord, but it's in the relationships around. It's the living out of that trust and fidelity in all relationships in the present, as we await the return of Christ to restore not just our relationships with one another, but also our relationship with this world. That's what it's about.